Made it. Here, it's a, you might be thinking, why are we singing that? By the way, that's from the Genevan Psalter, 1551. Did you feel like you went back in time? And if you did feel that way, then we're going back even further, because the psalm that we just sang, or half of it at least, is even before 1551. It's Psalm 118. That is our text for today. We're in a series. And this is the singing of the first half, and we'll be reading it too. Along the way, it's a longish psalm today, at least compared to last time if you were here. Two verses in Psalm 117. This one's 29 verses. And I thought about doing a two-part sermon. If you know me, that would probably work, but I decided to go with one. And hopefully you'll see why. It's obviously one song, and I'm going to hustle through it. So if you are ready, if you're rested enough to do all 29 verses with me, even if you're not, this is our act of worship today, to hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, in this song, and by your Spirit, show us your love, show us your salvation, show us Jesus. We ask for this in his name. Amen. A short prayer that comes either before the reading of the scripture or right after it, that just happened. It's sometimes called the prayer of illumination. Something that would open your eyes to see something. And we ask for some hefty things if you were praying along, worthwhile things like for God to show us his love, his salvation, to show us himself, to show us Jesus. And if you get to see that today, if that's the application that you walk away with today, will you be satisfied? Or do you need more? Do you need more than seeing Jesus? As noted already, there's a lot going on in this psalm. Maybe you picked up on that as we read. You think, I've heard some of this before. Almost like quotable quotes. And if you leave here today feeling like you missed something in this one sermon version, don't miss this. Don't miss Jesus. You need to see him and hear him. As with the saints and the psalmist, we thank him. That'll be a key application as well, seeing Jesus, but thanking him. That is a theme that gets threaded throughout the song, and so I'll give you the title. If you didn't have your digital bulletin, the title is pretty straightforward. He comes in the name of the Lord. That's what we're looking at. And one way of looking at this is because the one who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed, as we're told here, because he's blessed, we want to bless him. We want to thank him. We want to join what appears to be a processional of thanksgivers in thanksgiving to this one who comes in the name of the Lord. We want to thank him. I'll give you some things to thank him for. And these will be describing him. The first one is to thank him, the steadfast. The steadfast. If you like hyphens, this will be the steadfast lover. And this should sound familiar where we've been in the Psalms. By the steadfast, we mean in particular the steadfast love. And if you were here last time, we looked at this word in Psalm 117 again, the hesed, that Hebrew word for this unfailing love of God, his mercies, his faithfulness, his covenant love, his steadfast love, as we have it translated here. He loves his people. This is a divine love. It's a special love. It's steadfast, which is exactly how this song begins and also how it ends. Maybe you noticed that when we read it. It's very deliberate. It's setting the tone. This is a, I guess you could say, a literary feature, where at the beginning and the end, we're told what the theme and the thread is. It's something to do with this steadfast love and thanking him for it. If you look at the first four verses, and then you peek ahead to verses 28 and 29, I'll cover these now. At least five times, steadfast love is mentioned. There's a repeated emphasis, likely for, not lest we forget, but maybe. But also since there's a liturgical flavor, not just the love, but this idea that there are people gathered for a particular purpose to work through a service of thanks to this Lord. Gathered people, let them say, his steadfast love endures forever. You are my God. See that? So back and forth repeatedly. And we aren't told the original setting for this song. Occasions for words like these come up in the scriptures, of course. We have certainly when the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the temple in 1 Chronicles 16, there's this kind of verbiage. And at other times as well, when in Ezra's day, when the foundation of the temple is laid, we have words like this, festive occasions. And God's people recognize and they rejoice in God's presence with them, the power of God and his presence with them. And this song of deliverance, again, is bracketed with this sound of blessing, thanksgiving to the Lord who loves steadfastly. The rest of the song is recording details that enhance the thanksgiving. Again, this appears to be a shared back and forth between, like a soloist, if you want to think of it that way, a soloist, and because there's a voice speaking in the singular, and then there's this group of people that are doing something as well, and they seem to be doing this together purposefully. So it's a procession. They're moving somewhere on purpose, with a purpose. And so we have the soloist who's apparently gone through a period of suffering, and that will be the next point that we get to join in this processional of thanksgiving to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? First we thank him, the steadfast, and now we thank him, the sufferer. The sufferer. In the liturgy, we already talked about what that meant, at least for Jesus, when we looked at the catechism. And now if you look with me at verses 5 through 9, let's review this. Out of my distress, literally this is a narrow strait, so it's a tight space, that's stressing him out, I guess. I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Set me free, and more literally, the picture is, he put me in this open space. So this is the picture. You go, I'm now in this, from this tight space to this open space. So the sufferer set free. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, I'll ask that one just for kicks, because people ask this. What can man do to you? Is that a rhetorical question? And you're supposed to say, nothing. And in the flow of the song, you're feeling really spiritual and strong, and he can't do anything. And yet, the author of Hebrews in chapter 13 quotes the psalm He quotes this verse from this psalm, really in the setting that would say, no, man can do some things to you. And it raises questions about where your trust is. Who do you trust when you're tempted and tried? There are adversaries out there. That said, there is reason for confidence because why? As the psalmist adds right here and right away, verse 7, see it? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And then he notes this. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, verse 8, and then verse 9, and then to trust in princes. How many of you are trusting in princes? Just checking. Not looking for a show of hands. But isn't that easy to do? But don't. And one commentator was pointing out here, I didn't want to take the bait, but for some people that get excited about this, there apparently if you're on the numbers on the verses in the Bible, you ready for this? These two verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118, they're the center of the Bible. Okay. So I don't know if we're supposed to be more excited about these verses than others. I don't think so. But even for people that think that that's spectacular, it's there's still a pretty straightforward call. Don't trust in man. Trust in God. Trust in God. Not the princes, not in the humans. And so from there, the psalmist appears to let us in on at least part of the suffering itself. You always want to trust God, even when you're suffering. And so apparently he's surrounded. So let's focus in on that for a little bit. This will be, I guess, the third point. We'll develop the suffering. We thank this one who comes in the name of the Lord, the surrounded. Why do we use this word? He says it four times. See that picking up in verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Repeat, verse 11. And then in verse 12, they still surrounded him. And evidently like bees and like some ring of fire. You see that? There's this fast burning fire among thorns and boom, you know, goes like this and very fast burning. And it describes, the picture here is an attack, really in a desperate situation. Can you pick up on that based on the hostile forces? They're closing in. They're surrounding him like bees. And some of you don't like bees. Some people get all scared and freaked out when one bee looks like it might attack. But how about a swarm surrounded like these bees? Now, we're not told that David wrote this song. We know that he had circumstances like this. Moab, Edom, the Philistines, of course. In fact, you could translate. There's this thrice-repeated phrase there. I won't get into it, but verse 15, see that? I cut them off. You could translate that, I circumcised them. Which is exactly what David did to 200 Philistines that were surrounding him. Verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. You get the idea. Deliverance from the surroundings and from the surrounders. And that leads to this voice of confidence and, again, gratitude, thankfulness that we hear next in verses 14 through 18, where we find the psalmist here. I'm going to call it satisfied. That's the outcome of the recent suffering and surroundedness. Point four, let's join the song ourselves and thank him, the satisfied. Satisfied in what? Satisfied in this great deliverance that he experienced, that he's giving testimony, he's giving witness. Evidently, it's something very much Exodus-like. And God's people know the Exodus, very dramatic. And right here, the psalmist quotes Moses from his song of the Exodus from Exodus 15, after crossing the Red Sea, remember that? Great relief, here they're redeemed of God, they're safe on the other side, and here, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation, verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Okay, those are reference. That's Exodus style, right hand of the Lord. Victory, yes, and also vindication by way of the Lord's right hand, his might. This is all very satisfying, worth singing about with gladness, with confidence. Verse 7, see it there? I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. As if to say what? He's been tested. He's been through a trial, and still, yes, I will say the Lord is trustworthy. Because look, here I am. I'm safe. I will thank him. And at this point in the song, the singer appears to kick up the volume a little bit. How so? By bringing others into the saga. Verse 19 is a bit of a pivot point, it seems. We have a singer approaching some sort of a gate. Can you picture this? We're told the gates of righteousness, verse 19. The gate of the Lord, verse 20. See that? Through which the righteous may enter. This would either be the gate to the city of Jerusalem and or the gate that goes into the temple. And the call here, open to me. That's what the singer, open to me that I may enter through. I hope you get the visuals here. Whatever kind of gate you have in mind, it'll work for now. It's a big gate, significant gate. It's quite a scene, and at the risk of breaking the suspense, if you're not aware, this singer appears to be some sort of a king. Have you picked up on that? And that's why I'm going to use the word sovereign, just to make the S word still. It's an unfolding processional. And a fifth point of blessing, if you will, gladness. We're thanking the coming one next as the sovereign. The sovereign, picking up in verse 19 through 21. Notably, you will find at this point echoes of Psalm 24. I won't develop this in much length, but in that, maybe you're familiar with that one. We sing it on Palm Sunday often. Or have referenced it. The King of Glory, described as coming through the gates. If you know that song, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And that would have been the psalm that would have been recited on Sunday, the week of Passover, when Jesus was coming into the city. No coincidence. And check this out. Psalm 118, what do we have right here? We have a call for the gates of righteousness to open. Why? So that this coming one might enter through them, right? So there's a scene in both of the Psalms, 24 and 1. It's envisioning there's this large crowd of people. They're gathering near a big gate, and they're welcoming a king who comes in victory. So the people are traveling with the king. They'd be from outside the city coming in. Very likely people will be coming from outside or from inside the city to join the festivities. It's all very exciting. There's a noise. There's happy sounds. King of Glory coming in is victory. Weaving its way toward the city in a procession of shouts. Bible scholar, and I'm talking to you. Does this scene so far sound like anything else that you read in God's story? Is there a reason for that? It is familiar. And all four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them record in their gospel telling these sights and sounds of a very large processional that we know as the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry, that first Sunday of Passover, known as Palm Sunday. That day on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem, hailed as a king, you probably know something about that. They shouted and waved palm branches. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's their song. And you know what Hosanna means, right? It means save us. Save us. I have a quick sixth point right here. We're going to thank him, the Savior. The Savior. Because what is it that the crowds are shouting here in Psalm 118? See it there in verses 25 and 26? They say this, save us, we pray, O Lord. Also translated, save us, please. Save us now. It's very urgent. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then verse 26, it also fills the air of excitement with words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you. From the house of the Lord. It's quite a statement. Quite a statement. And do you think that the people gathering on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in, did you think they understood what they were saying? Do you think they knew this psalm? Yeah, those people grew up with the Psalter. When they say, pull out your songbooks, it was the Psalter. They knew this one. The tune was probably different than the one we're singing today. But they knew what the lyrics were. Sovereign, save us, bless you. Oh, they wanted a king, all right. A sovereign and a savior, and what do we got happening later that same week? The shouting turned ugly. You know the storyline here? This is Sunday, before the end of the week. Crucify him. Okay, save us, crucify him. How do those go together? What's happened? And this is one place in the call for thanks. Again, the thanksgiving that permeates this entire song. It might strike an odd chord for people that are tone deaf. Got the things of God, and they're not quite dialed into that. It's a clunk. Tone deaf to the way that this king is going to save. Is it by military might? We know the answer. It's not. Well, what else could it be? How about political might? Or how about political prowess, maneuvering, work in the crowd, work in the system? Is that what you want? Okay, who wants a political savior? Anyone? Is that what you need? It's not what you need. We already heard, don't trust in princes. And Psalm 118 lets you in on some news here. If you turn your attention to verses 22 through 24, the celebration so happens to include words that thank him, the stone. The stone. That will serve as point number 7 in this song of thanks to the one coming, who is steadfast sufferer, surrounded yet satisfied, sovereign savior, and stone. Ah, what kind of stone? Let's take a look and see if this is something for which to bless the Lord, to thank him. Verse 22 starts out this way. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, sometimes translated the capstone, either way. Very significant stone. It's a needful stone. It's an important stone. It's a structural stone. And apparently a solo stone. It's a particular stone that's holding these things together. And strikingly, right here in this song, that stone is said to be a reject. The experts, the expert builders, they're supposed to know about how these things work, what makes a stone useful and worthy, what is worthy to be in this place of prominence and strength. But in this case, the stone they sized up was considered not worthy, worthless. And this is where I will invite you to turn somewhere else in the Bible. Don't often leave the text. We'll come back to it. But Matthew's Gospel, 21. So a few pages over, a few centuries later as well. We begin to connect some dots here, hopefully. We have the triumphal entry described from the psalmist's viewpoint here. And there it is. It starts, if you have an ESV, you'll see some headers here. We got the branches and the approaching into Jerusalem, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what happens right after that? Is it the excitement enters the city, and there's a coronation of a king, and everyone lives happily ever after? I think you know that's not what happened. Or how about there's a confrontation, there's a curse, and a couple of parables that make people very angry? Yeah, that's the flow of this one. If you're looking at the headers there, we do have the triumphal entry, check, followed by Jesus cleanses the temple. Remember that confrontation? He overturns the table, the money changers, verse 12. And then we're told that the chief priests and the scribes, they're indignant, verse 15, about what? About the wonderful things Jesus was doing and how the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. See that, verse 15? So you need the picture. There's tension building. And then Jesus leaves the city for a bit, verse 17. And then there is this scene where Jesus curses the fig tree, saying to it, verse 19, "May no fruit ever come from you again," which he does explain later in chapter 24, but we won't hit that right now. But right here, we see that he re-enters the temple in verse 23. He proceeds to get challenged by the experts in verses 23 through 27. See that? Where the chief priests and the elders, they interrupt his teaching, evidently. You know, "Who gave you this authority?" Followed by the parable of two sons and the parable of the tenants, which is what we're driving toward here after coming through the gates. Significantly, we find Jesus quoting Psalm 118 as he drives home this point about what? What happens to terrible tenants who kill the son of the master's vineyard? And at first, I won't read the parable, but at first the Pharisees seem to be on board with the consequence of how things are going down. But look with me, picking up in verse 40, Matthew 21. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Verse 42, Jesus said to them, remember the experts, the Pharisees, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 43, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Verse 45. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." Okay, so if they were indignant in verse 15, how's it going here? This is very heavy right here. And this, remember, this is where Jesus drops the quote here from the psalm. It helps us to understand what's going on. It's not just striking because they knew that Jesus was talking about them, but what is the setting here? Now, a couple of other passages, so you know, Jesus laments. Luke described them, Matthew does too. Jesus weeps over the city. He's not okay with them, but this is what it's come to. This kind of judgment is tragic. The rejection of God's anointed. And the psalm is cited right here. I hope you can see the connection here, at least briefly, on the parable and Psalm 118, how they connect. Here's the short version. We have the son, he's the stone, that's Jesus, okay? You got the tenants, they're the builders, they're the religious leaders. You got that. They reject Jesus. And the consequence of the rejection includes this judgment, kingdom of God style, where what it's taken away from you. The kingdom's taken away from you. That's a strong word. It's not only taken away from you, it's given to these other people. People producing its fruits. You may recall how the last psalm we looked at, we made some to-do about the nations being brought in. They're brought in. The Gentiles. Included in the kingdom. Part of the household. Anyone who responds in faith to the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen and exalted. Of course, Peter and Paul talk about this all over the place. I mentioned Ephesians 2 last time. I didn't read from it, but here's a snippet from that. I jotted this down. See if this sounds like it's related. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Sound familiar? Psalm 118. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 118 specifically a couple times. In his first epistle, if you were here this summer when Andrew went through that, he tells some scattered Gentiles, quote, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And they too are like living stones, he says, being built up as a spiritual house. And then he quotes verse 22 of Psalm 118. Boom. All right, so Paul, Peter, and then Peter, in fact, I do want you to turn to this one. This, I know we're making, the stone is getting more attention than some of the other points, but turn to Acts 4. Not only in his letter, but also bold words recorded there in Acts 4. Peter pointedly makes this connection. And listen to this as you try to process further, really the blow that Jesus is landing when he tells this parable and then quotes the psalm. Peter says this to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So not a whole lot after when Jesus would have said this. This is fresh, verse 10, Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter knew the psalm. Look where he put it. Strong word, strong word. And one that makes it clear that Jesus is, well, the only way that you can be saved, or maybe even better yet, by which you must be saved. It's not like, well, you can take it or leave it. No, this is it. This is an imperative. This is a command. Kingdom of God, call. You're called. Repent, believe the gospel. Trust Jesus. Look to him for your forgiveness, for your righteousness. That's necessary. It's a now thing. It's a must. See that? Must. And wrap up in that call, we have a warning. Don't reject this. It's not only positive to believe the name and what he did, but don't reject. As the builders did, these religious types, they're building on worthless stuff. They chose poorly. They have their own system. They might have thought, this stone I'm looking at is pretty good. But the psalm points out, they deliberately rejected God's stone, God's son, who was made the cornerstone. And Peter emphasizes that here, the way God did this. The way, this went by pretty quickly, so if you look at me again at verse 10, what's the way that this stunning reversal comes about? You reject the stone, God selected it, it's by the resurrection. That you rejected him, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. And even right now he's ruling the nations from a throne in heaven. To which we might add this as well. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. That's from verse 23 of Psalm 118. And I invite you to return with me to the psalm for the conclusion of the matter. The psalm will end this way. We've been tracking several points. The seventh point about the stone, by far the longest one today. I do wish to make a couple of quick comments about verses 23 and 24 as they relate to verse 22. So this will be quick. You see there, verses 23 and 22, the words this and it, this might seem tedious, but I can't help it. It shows up a couple times a piece. And this is part of good grammar and good understanding. Would want you to know what it and this are referring to. Do you know what they're referring to there? And I bring this up partly because you can just make it mean whatever you want. If you just grab the verse and say, this is the day the Lord, and you say, oh, today is the day the Lord has made. So every day is the day the Lord has made. We should be glad in it. And that's true. You should be glad in every day the Lord gives you. You can put on a bumper sticker, you can put on a magnet on your refrigerator. And it's still true. You should be happy with what the Lord's doing every day. But in the setting of the psalm, what's the day? The day in view is not just any day that strikes you as happy. In particular, this day, the it day, they're connected to the this and the it of verse 23, the marvelous thing the Lord is doing, which in turn is related to what? Verse 22, which we just looked at some length, In short, this day, this doing of the Lord has something to do with God's day of victory and God's day of vindication, really. When and where the rejected stone gets raised to its proper place of prominence. In other words, the happy day, the glad day reveals gospel truth. You can proclaim the gospel even from this short part of the song. This is a good day. This is good news. The precious stone, the Son of God, the chosen stone is coming in the name of the Lord, verse 26. Rejected, yet risen. He's risen to save the day, to save his people. All those who see in him God's salvation. Again, Hosanna, save us. Bless him. Thank him. And as the closing verses reveal, this stone, who is Savior and sovereign and satisfied, surrounded sufferer, steadfast lover, also should be thanked as the sacrifice. The sacrifice. Point eight. Our New Testament connections hopefully made this sacrifice part clear enough, but notice that Psalm 118 itself lays it out. Look with me at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. And hopefully that sounds like a benediction, right? That sounds a blessing. Of course, Jesus is the light of the world. He's also the Lord who is God, verse 27. But zooming in on this next part, look with me. It says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And then exclamation mark. Now remember, this is part of a processional that's going on. People are joining in the festivities. They're surrounding this victory, this great deliverance. People are making their way into the gates to offer to God their thanks, as we've already seen. The opening and closing verses. And in the flow of the song, what's happening? We can see the thanksgiving ends where? At the altar. Where a sacrifice is bound and offered to the Lord. And if the festival here is Passover, like we know it was when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, then what would be happening on Sunday? Sunday would be preparations, getting your lamb, maybe buying it with some money changers. And you make preparations for the sacrifice later that week, Sunday before Passover. And look, oh, on Palm Sunday at that. Centuries after Psalm 118 is written, what can you see? We see a king coming into town who's praised as the Son of David, who's prayed to, Hosanna, save us. And with the eyes of faith, you can see, and you need to see this, that this king is also sacrifice. He's the Lord, he's the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is how the real triumph is going to take place in God's story. By God's Son entering the gates to go to an altar to die. To die on a cross. Why? So that God's wrath doesn't fall on you, but it falls on him. So that you get God's righteousness given to you, even though Jesus earned it. It's yours. You trust Jesus? That's good news. And so we've had these 8 points as we race through the psalm together. We follow the flow of the song and the celebrants, and still a final single point might sum up all of them in this way. And that is to see in Jesus and thank him, the singer. Why again? As we've been seeing in our series, Jesus sang all these songs. Again, this is his songbook, the Psalter. He sang these songs throughout his life. And here, as one of the Egyptian Hallels, which we've been tracking here, this is the last one. And we can know with some certainty that the night that Jesus was betrayed, this is the last song he sang. He and his disciples sing Psalm 118. They go out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus prays in Gethsemane. He gets rejected by the leaders and the people. And he gets nailed to a cross as our Passover. And Jesus sang the song. that night. And he lived the song. He came in the name of the Lord as the Lord. And because he did, you too can live and not die. You can recount the deeds of the Lord Jesus, who reveals to you a steadfast love that endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let's pray together. Father, in this song of thanksgiving, we thank you that we can see Jesus, that we see him living these truths. Lord, cause us to see Jesus in these songs. Open our eyes of faith and strengthen our faith as you show us your love and the King you sent to save us. Lord, for those who still choose to reject your King, we pray that by your Spirit you would soften those hearts to receive the good news of your Son, our Savior, who comes in the name of the Lord, and who will come again in a truly glorious processional worthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.